All right, thank you. So each week we're going to pray for something together in our 130 days, and this week it's middle school kids. Whoa, they need prayer, don't they? Middle school kids, that's a tough age. I wouldn't want to be a middle school child again. No way. And our leaders, people who serve and minister to middle school kids, man, let's pray for them. On the wall over there, you can see that what we always try to do is make disciples. Make disciples of middle school students, of high school students, of kids. And what happens in our system is that high school kids are pouring into middle school. College students are pouring into both. Adults are pouring into young adults. And the old folks are on their own. No, we're all pouring each other. We're trying to grow the family of God together, and we need each other. So what we're doing this week, all this week, we're going to pray for, let's pray for our students. We love our students. And we want to pray that God will be at work, and the things that they heard on retreat this week with 140 students from Calvary were on retreat this weekend. They're coming home today. But we pray that the things they heard will change their lives and take root and bear lots of fruit in their life. And we'll pray for 18 weeks, God, what do you want to have done? We truly believe that the most important work is praying, God, you do your will in my life, you do your will in our church, you do your will in our community. So that takes us to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. If you have your Bible, let's open together. We're going back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 begins with the words which become a very familiar refrain throughout the gospel book, whenever you hear these words, when Jesus finished instructing the 12, or when Jesus completed this teaching, that is a literary device that Matthew uses to tell of a shift in what has just taken place with what's now going to take place. So whenever a major teaching of Jesus has come to an end, you'll hear these words. When Jesus finished these teachings, something else happens. Therefore, Matthew 11 is a change from the second of five major teaching blocks of Jesus. The first one was Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The second was chapter 10, the commissioning of the 12. And now we're going to have in chapter 11 and 12, what I think Matthew is doing is describing a variety of responses to Jesus. If you get an invitation in the mail, and the invitation is asking you to come to a banquet, a party, some big event, usually you have the request to "Respondez-vous, s'il vous plaît." It's the RSVP, which asks you to reply. And your reply can be yes, no, maybe. Especially on Evite, super easy. You just plug one of those. And maybe means I'm going to wait and see if I have a better offer or whatever. Or I have to check my schedule. But you can say maybe and not really make a decision yet. But I would suggest to you that the absolute worst response that you can make to an RSVP Evite is no response, to not reply. Because somebody's got something going on and they want you to be there, you should say yes, no, I'm not sure yet. But to say nothing is just plain rude. Well, you know what? I think Matthew looks at the gospel, and I think he's unfolding in chapter 11 and 12 four replies. I wrote them in my journal this way. Some of the replies to the message of Jesus, rejection. Like the people really saying, you, I can't stand. And they're in the story. Others are doubting. Not sure yet. Not absolutely know how to respond to Jesus. A third category are the indifferent. They refuse to take a position, and they just are listening to Jesus with a yawn, and they have no response. And then the last group, full embrace. I believe. I want to look at three of those. As I see them in chapter 11, I want to look at the doubters and the indifferent and those who will believe. So let's look at chapter 11, verse 2. We have a doubter. It's an unexpected doubter, and his name is John the Baptist. In verse 2 of chapter 11, we read, "Now when John," that's John the Baptist, "heard while in prison about the deeds of Jesus, he sent word by his disciples to Jesus and said to Jesus, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Are you the expected one, or should we keep looking? This is John the Baptist. This is the one who was called by God to be the forerunner of Jesus. This is John the Baptist, the desert dweller who was eccentric and out in the wilderness and calling people to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is the one who was scorned by many but was an overwhelming prophet where thousands were coming to him, and he was baptizing them for the repentance of their sins in preparation for the coming of Jesus. This is John the Baptist who had a ministry that went rocket. And then when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, no, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. It's about Jesus. This is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist who in chapter 3 said the words, "I will baptize you with water for repentance, but when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm not worthy even to carry his sandals. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat in the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's the preaching of John the Baptist, chapter 3. Now we're in chapter 11. John's in prison. He's in prison because he called out Herod for having an illegitimate marriage to a woman he shouldn't have been married to. That didn't sit well, so he's in prison. And in prison, he's asking the question, "Oh, what just happened? We were going so swimmingly. Are you the expected one, or should we keep waiting for somebody else?" John the Baptist is now asking, at this point, "Is Jesus Christ the Messiah?" He's full of doubt. It's a little bit awkward to say of a Bible hero who's just been preaching so enthusiastically, he's not even sure if Jesus is the Messiah. Well, I want to do something with you today. I want to destigmatize doubt. Why is John doubting? I think John's doubting because he's in a difficult place. And he has unmet expectations of what Jesus was going to do. I think John was fully expecting that Jesus' winnowing fork would be in his hand and he would bring judgment in Israel and Rome would be vanquished and the kingdom of God would be ushered in and Rome would be dispersed and the kingdom of this world would become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. I think it was in John's mind. And it didn't happen. And he's in prison. And he's doubting. And I think every one of us in the room who have ever been through a crushing experience, who expected the Lord to operate in a way that he didn't come through on, have had in the recesses of our soul and mind this question, "God, are you really God? And if you are, why am I here? Why is this happening? God, I didn't think it would be this way." Did you ever say that? All right, I want to tell you that I understand that. I have been in seasons of doubt in my life. When I was 20 years old, I had a series of disappointing experiences, which for my life were huge. I was fired from a role that I was given in a public setting. Story for another time. I came through difficult losses, and in a sense of despair, I borrowed a car to drive to Michigan to get away from all of my troubles, and in the middle of the night, driving on a back road in Michigan in a borrowed car, the engine blew up and came screeching to a stop in the darkness of the night in the middle of the woods in Michigan, and I was alone in the wilderness. And I remember hitting my hand on the steering wheel and saying, I will not trust you again. As your pastor, I was immature. But God didn't come through for me the way I told him he should come through for me. And God was merciful. And although it was a 6 months of wandering, God kindly drew me back. And I remember a subsequent experience of yielding my life to God again. Something happened in me. I've been the pastor for the decades, and you have to know there have been times when I've been in my office doubting, God, why did you put me here? How can I do this? I can't do this. And why did you let these things happen? And God can handle doubts, but not doubts that go like this. He was merciful to me. I had a disappointment that was dangerous, but God kindly drew me back. I think John's in a place where he's just asking questions. I'm confused. This was not what we planned. Are you the one? Listen, if you have doubts, you have a lot of company in the Bible characters. What you have to do with your doubt, though, please hear me, you have to do what John did. God can handle your doubts, but you have to do what John did in order to resolve this tension that you may have in your mind and ask the question. You have to go to Jesus and say, are you the one? And I think Jesus will answer that. This is what he answered in verse 4. In verse 4, he said, and Jesus answered them, well, go tell John that what you see and hear, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who doesn't stumble. He's not offended by me. Are you the one? John sends word. You go tell John. You know, if you turn to the right in your Bible to Luke chapter 7 and see a parallel passage, there's a line in Luke chapter 7 that you should really not miss. Luke chapter 7 and verse 18, we hear Luke's account of the same event, that John's in prison and he sends disciples to Jesus. And John the Baptist tells his disciples, ask Jesus this question. So verse 20, and when the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come? Are you the expected one? Or should we keep looking for another? And what are the next words of verse 21? Anybody? In that hour, he healed many people of disease, plagues, evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. You can see Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist come, and they're right in front of him saying, John the Baptist sent us to you. He wants to know from prison whether you really are the Messiah. And in that hour, Jesus heals the blind, he heals the sick, He cleanses diseases. And then he says to those who are standing there, go tell them what you saw. It is amazing. And I get a picture of Jesus loving John the Baptist, that he absolutely wants him to know. His question's real. It comes from disappointment. It comes from difficulty. But John says, I need to know. Jesus, are you real? And Jesus goes, go tell him. And they run back and they say to John the Baptist, he healed the blind, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, we saw it with our own eyes. He's the one. And I think John was in prison, at least comforted with the knowledge that I have a bigger picture of Jesus now, and I know that that's exactly what Isaiah prophesied Jesus, the Messiah, would do. And we know it didn't end well for John. We don't know why the Lord in his plan allowed that to happen for John, but I think Jesus loved John so much that he sent a word of affirmation to him in prison. And I just want to remind you, if you're here today and you have doubts that are serious, I want you to know that it is your doubt that is the very place that faith can grow. If you don't have doubts, your faith may not have capacity to grow. If you have doubts in who Jesus is, that's simply the place in which a properly responded heart can say, Lord, teach me, and your faith can grow into a really believing place. Does that make sense? Doubt creates the capacity for faith. There is a worse response. And the second of the responses, one is doubt, the second is indifference. Indifference. And for this, we have to go back to chapter 11, verse 20. And here we see a little bit of Jesus in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And in chapter 11, Jesus begins to give the what for to the cities of Jerusalem and Israel who had seen his mighty deeds, but they had not what? They didn't repent. They didn't respond. They didn't answer. They sort of said, well, whatever. Can you show us another one? And there were a lot of people, actually, who saw Jesus create meals. And they weren't interested in him. They just wanted him to create more food for them. And so if you can put your seatbelt on, and in the year 2019 in the sophisticated, educated city of Boulder, Colorado, could I read you words of Jesus that could jolt you out of complacency? If you'll let them land in you, the very words of the merciful, kind Jesus do have an edge. And they're here in verse 20. 21. Woe to you, Chorazin, which was a city about 2 miles outside of Capernaum. Woe to you, Bethsaida, which was another town a mile on the other side of Capernaum. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, here, he's worked up. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell, to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What? This is Jesus. So let me describe that Jesus is putting his finger on the indifference of cities who experienced his teachings, who saw his miracles, who were
They absolutely saw the miraculous work of God, and they yawned. No response. No reply. And Jesus is simply saying to three Jewish cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, you've been given so much. Capernaum was Jesus' hometown, his adopted hometown. It's where he did most of his Galilean ministry. And all of those miracles were spread through all the land. Whenever anything happened, the Bible clearly says, and Jesus' fame went throughout all the world. Everybody was hearing this. And these three cities saw the most of it, and they didn't repent. And Jesus simply says, you know what? If you could go to a Gentile pagan city like Tyre and Sidon, if I had done these miracles in those places, they would have repented. And you, Chorazin, you, Capernaum, you're the highest city where I've done most of the work. And he compares them to Sodom, which in a Jewish mind would have been the worst place in the world where the greatest judgment of God came. And if Sodom had seen the works of Jesus that Capernaum seen, it would have been saved and existed to this day. What is Jesus' point? It's not smart to be indifferent to Jesus. And this is the dangerous thing for those of you who are still listening to me. The more revelation you have about Jesus, the more responsibility you have to responding to him. You're a Bible-believing Christian. Okay, the more you know, the more you're responsible for. And I see Jesus looking at these cities heartbroken. How long I've longed to gather you as my own, but you wouldn't have me. I've done all these miracles and you didn't respond. This Evite from Jesus to Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin just simply didn't get a reply. And that's a dangerous place to be. Okay, that's, I think, what Matthew's telling us. That the message of Jesus is going out and some people aren't sure, they're doubting. And the answer is, ask Jesus. Others are saying, "Yeah, whatever, I don't care." And there's judgment coming for that. And then because Jesus loves everyone and knows that there are all these responses in the audience, he sort of makes one more appeal to them. And his appeal comes in the last part of the chapter, and this is the appeal to believe. Now, he says a riddle in verse 25. And at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, that was your gracious will." What's saying? It's as if Jesus, just making a judgment on these cities, then stands up and says, "Oh, Lord, I thank you that you've revealed all of these truths to children, to babes, and you've hidden them from those who are wise and understanding." You have to know what Jesus is saying. Who are the wise and understanding? Do no smart people get to heaven? There are some people who think that anyone who believes in Jesus is dumb as a stone. You can be a brilliant person and make it into the kingdom of heaven. And you can be unlearned and make it into the kingdom of heaven. But if you are wise in your own understanding with regard to Jesus, the things of God are hidden from you. You need the Holy Spirit to reveal his truth to you. What Jesus is saying is, "I thank you that you've hidden these from those who are wise and understanding, those who are so smart in their own eyes that they have no need for Jesus. But you revealed it to babes." That's the word, really. The dependency of a child who cannot do much on their own and simply says, "Dada, help me." And that person who comes to Jesus that way, who says, "I am unable, Lord, help me, be my Father in heaven." Boom, heaven opens and the windows open and God says, "Here I am." This is the riddle. But with that in the riddle, as a warning, don't be wise in your own understanding when it comes to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You need to think like a child, like simple faith, and come to Jesus and say, what you say, I believe. So what does Jesus say then in verse 28? In verse 28, let's read it out loud together. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Beautifully, Jesus throws out a universal offer to everyone there. While the response is mixed, he simply says this, come. Come. Now, this requires a response in you. You got to check a box on the Evite. Come. Come. Come if you're working hard, if you labor. The idea is that you're working so hard to make it to the kingdom of heaven. No, stop. Come to me. You're working hard, you're laboring, and you're exhausted trying to keep your life together. And Jesus says, come to me. You're heavy laden, you're burdened down. And I believe Jesus was probably talking to Jews there who had this sense of being laden down with all of the rabbinical laws and everything that they were being told by religious leaders of their day. You got to keep all these things in order to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, stop. Come to me. You're working hard? Stop. You're burdened down with all these ways you think you have to do to make it to heaven? Stop. Come to me. I will give you rest. I will give you the ceasing from labor, and you will rest in me alone, and I will give you rest. And everybody said together, you just take a big sigh and say, really? In you alone? Yes. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. Come to me. That's the invitation. And you just can't cross your arms and yawn and say, oh, well, maybe. No, listen, you need to come. This is what Jesus said. Over and over again, Jesus repeated this in different ways. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Those are parallel words. They're synonymous. What does it mean to come to Jesus? It means to believe in him. And when you come to Jesus, you get bread for your soul. You get water for your thirst. It's what he delivers 100% all the time. Verse 37 of chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. It's like God will live in you if you come to him. John chapter 11 says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. It's the universal invitation. So we're going to stop this morning, and here we are. You know, you may have come in with doubts. That's cool. With your doubts, just come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, will you show me who you are? If you really are the one, I want to believe in you. Help my unbelief. But if you came in indifferent, like you couldn't care less about going to church, maybe somebody made you come to church today. I'm sorry. But like maybe it was to hear this, that you just can't be in a position of no response to Jesus. Because no response is a response. And maybe it's time just to come. And if you come, the reward is like, rest in him. It's only in Jesus that you enter the kingdom. And you don't have to work your way there. You just come and believe in him. The last verse of chapter 11 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Like, take my yoke on you. Learn of me. It's the idea of animals being hooked together. It's like you're in the yoke with Jesus. And learn of me, I'm meek and lowly, I'm not proud, I'm not arrogant, I'm a servant. You get yoked up with Jesus where you follow him and you keep in step with him, and you will find rest for your soul. It is the picture of two big bulls locked together in a yoke around their neck, and they are yoked together moving along. And you know, it's hard for one to lay down unless the other one does. You get kind of crinked up if you try to lay down, and it's not easy. But if you keep in step with the other, it's good. It's all good. That's what Jesus says, keep in step with me. Learn from me. Follow me, and you will find what? Rest for your soul. Hey, maybe you've been struggling really hard to try to please God. I just come to Jesus and rest. Or you've been really, really struggling. Take his yoke upon you. Learn of him. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. This is tied together with the way is narrow and the way is hard. You say, is it really easy to follow Jesus? Yes and no. Yes, it is, because he saves you. He guides you. But are there challenges? Yeah, there are. Challenges to faith. We need to keep in step and believe. So I don't know where you are today, how you came in, what the level of belief is, but here's how I would summarize the four words that we started with. Rejection's fatal. You reject Jesus, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Doubt's the place where faith can grow. So if you came in with doubt today, bring it to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I want to learn more about you. If you are who you are, please show me. And I believe Jesus will, if you say that honestly. Indifference, it's a dangerous place to be. You can't not reply to Jesus. Do not be indifferent. And then belief. Belief is simply what pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But those who come to him believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. I pray your heart will be filled with belief, because God is a good God, and he welcomes us to come. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here today who needs to come to you for the first time. Maybe the light just came on that I've been indifferent to the things of God. I haven't really cared at all about that. And suddenly today I see the cost. And so I just want to come to you, Jesus. Come to Jesus. And I pray that the rest of forgiveness and the rest of laying down a burden would come overwhelmingly to many hearts here today. And we just say, God, you have been kind in our doubtings. You've been kind in our wanderings. You've been kind when we've been rebellious. You've been kind when we didn't think twice about you. You've been kind to us when we had the wrong idea of who God really is. We wanted you to be the God for us that we wanted. And you are who you are. But you are the expected one. You are the Messiah. Lord Jesus, you are the Savior, you are the King, you're the one who lifts our burden and forgives our sins, you're the one who guides our life into meaning, you're the one who gives abundance of resources, you're the one who comforts us when we fail, you restore us when we've forsaken you, you give us faith when we've been filled with doubt. Lord Jesus, we come to you anew today, and we just say, you're the one. You are the one. And now we worship you. Now we give you our thanks and our praise. And let the words of our mouth as we sing these songs be worship to you, be glorified in heaven as we say, you are good. Father, you're a good Father. And Jesus Christ, you're the Lord to be followed. Here we are to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.